So we're going to take some time, and this is going to be a brief one, too, because I want to give you guys the fun stuff at the end here as well. So I'm going to really fly through this one, and we can just read along with me. I hope everybody got their bathroom breaking in. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question. But it touches on what you just talked about with pornography and what you talked about in the earlier session. And it's, how does taking notes and data gathering work when the person becomes a friend? How do you counsel them well without them feeling like your project or running them off as a friend?
Okay, yeah, that's a really good point. I think what you'll find with this is before long, instead of being here at the church meeting with them, you're going to be at Starbucks, then you're going to be at your house, and that's a great point. You're lifelong friends now, you know, and they trust you, and you should be cultivating those. This becomes a brother-sister or sister-sister, brother-brother relationship for the rest of your life with them. You know, and interestingly, for my wife and I, doing this with some young people and now seeing them married, you know, and then they have problems, who do you think they come to, right? So it's, does that make sense? That kind of answer? So yeah, you want to be about, you don't want this to be, you know, a sterile, you know, environment to where they're coming to you and they're airing all this stuff, you know, and you know, then they're done. You're, you know, you have 10, 12 visits and then, you know, like they're on that side of the church and you're on that side and, you know, you avoid each other. No, this is you're building lifelong relationships. And it's really neat because I mean, even on the way down here, technology is so awesome, right? On the way down here, I'm talking to, they call me. I mean, I got people that call me that I hadn't seen in 15 years, or we get letters in the mail from them. You know, if they've moved or with the nature of the rehab, house, the residential house, you know, they came from all over the country, you know, and we get invited to weddings and all kinds of things like that. Lifelong relationships is what you're really doing. As you become, one other thing too, the gentleman over here, I don't remember your name, Jim, and kind of like Tim, but Jim, that was my dad's name, but Jim brought up a great point. We have an extremely gracious God and that he disciplines his children, right? What an absolutely awesome benefit it is that we get spanked by God. And as Jim was explaining to me, and I agree with this, you know, you know, I know my mind starts to go there as the Holy Spirit's convicting me. I'm getting ready to do this sin, and I have a choice. You know, I know God's going to discipline me, and sometimes the discipline gets progressively worse, right? But he loves us enough to keep us from going completely off the rails through discipline, you know, and we need to teach our counselees that as well. I had a guy one time, him and his wife, he was a pastor, and let me just say it this way. He was a guy that believed he could lose his salvation. He was a pastor, I think extreme Arminianism believes that you can lose your salvation. Of course, they think you're the one that got it anyway. So, you know, that you know, God's lost and you found him. You've heard people say that, right? I found God, or he found God. Wrong. God's never been lost a day in his life. Well, he doesn't even, you know, you get the point. Anyway, so this guy was into pornography. And so I asked him, sitting right, my wife's to my left, they're across the table from us. And I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you, brother, when you are viewing, you're not saved, I'm supposing. Because if you can lose your salvation when you sin, then are you, let me ask you, are you saved when you're watching pornography? Well, no. And I said, well, how convenient. I mean, you just do whatever the heck you want, you know, then when you're done, you just go, oh, God, I want you to come into my life again. You know, I mean, wow, you know, so then, of course, there's the passage in Hebrews, and it's, I think what Jim's getting at here is the passage in Hebrews where God tells us he disciplines his children. So great checkpoint. If you're not being disciplined and you can blatantly just go sin whenever you want to, then you're not one of his, right? I mean, that's a really good point to remember. And then on top of that, I know there's people from different churches here, so I'll say this as well, that church discipline is another great, fantastic benefit that our Lord has bestowed upon his church to keep us in check. I want that. You know, if I decided that I'm going to go and I don't care about God's discipline, I'm just going to go and sin and do whatever in the world I want to do, I pray that some brothers of mine at my church are going to come after me, right? And then, you know, how the progression of the scripture goes there, right? Church discipline is a huge benefit for us as believers. So thanks for bringing those things up. All right, we're going to look at real quick, counseling addicts in teams of two. I told you, my wife and I, you know, we're a team. And counseling addicts, it's difficult. So we recommend you have two counselors in every session. So this is, I belong to a group called the Addiction Connection, and we teach team counseling with addicts is the best. And it's built on the premise of Ecclesiastes 4:12, which says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the strength of a rope is determined by the number of cords that are intertwined and woven together, right? So in this session, we're going to demonstrate the strength in the team approach to biblical counseling. Now, in the team model of ministry, the threefold cord that's not quickly broken consists of the Holy Spirit, who is one of his other names is what? The Wonderful Counselor. So the three-stranded cord here is the Holy Spirit, the Wonderful Counselor, plus two willing counselors. You got it? So this session will also provide a model designed to mobilize lay people in the church to be qualified and competent team biblical counselors and disciple makers, lay people in the church. So let's read Acts 18. I think these are in your notes and probably on that PowerPoint. Yeah. 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And when the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road that they came, to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the question we want to answer is, how does the church family make disciples of guys like this? Right? I mean, this is the dream case here, right? I mean, this guy is, wow, you know, this is, you know, what is unique about this guy? I mean, just some observations, right? He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was reading a Bible. He knew that he needed someone to guide his understanding in the Bible, and he reached out for help, right? He reached out for help. So sounds like a prime candidate, doesn't he? Sounds like a prime candidate for someone to disciple. So How would you handle this guy? He comes to you on Monday morning. He walks into your church. Here he is, right? Or Sunday morning. So we're going to look at disciple making in the local church. Now, in the church, souls receive care from the pulpit ministry. That's through the preaching of the word. Then there's usually small groups of some type, whether it's Sunday school classes or weekly community groups. They receive care from there. Then there's the personal ministry of what we're talking about here, counseling, discipling, or mentoring, however you want to word that, right? The personal ministry of caring for souls is the overarching term for biblical counseling. Garrett Higbee, I don't think you got these notes, do you? He says this, listen to this. Garrett Higbee defines soul care as, quote, "It is not a new method or idea, but is something that was commanded and practiced since early Jewish culture. Great models in the New Testament, great models are the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2, and the Puritan community. Today you might know it as biblical counseling, intentional discipleship, or mentoring." And he goes on to say, "We would define it as speaking the truth in love, anchored in the Word of God, depending on the Spirit of God, and practice in a community of believers." Everybody's involved, right? With that being said, we can see again the importance of Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, letter A. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up again. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is quickly broken. Here's a great, is not quickly broken. Here's a great quote from Matthew Henry. You do have the word "not" there, right? Matthew Henry said, "Surely he has more satisfaction in life who labors hard to maintain those he loves than the miser has in his toil. In all things, union tends to success and safety, but above all, the union of Christians." Listen to this. "They assist each other by encouragement or friendly reproof." And that kind of goes along with the question that the lady here asked. You know, they assist each other, encouragement, friendly reproof. "They warm each other's hearts while they converse together of the love of Christ or join in singing his praises. Then let us improve our opportunities of Christian fellowship. In these things, all is not vanity, though there will be some alloy as long as we are under the sun. Where two are closely joined in holy love and fellowship, Christ will by his Spirit come to them, and then there is a threefold cord." Isn't that good? So one of the beauties of team counseling is two people pulling together for the same cause, right? Working in teams of two really doesn't mean, though, that you split the work in half, right? What it means is that when both people are prepared to carry the full load together, they find that all of a sudden there's this surprisingly more power available to them. And I've got this interesting thing I found on the internet here. Letter C, it is said that two draft horses pulling together cannot pull twice as much as one. They actually pull three times as much. Two draft horses that can each pull 8,000 pounds alone can pull 24,000 pounds working together. The horses are teaching us a very clear lesson in teamwork, right? And we've got to take that into account. So the strength is found in teams of two biblical counselors. And so let's look at then Roman numeral 3. What is team biblical counseling? It is at least two redeemed sinners partnering together in the body of Christ to speak the truth in love to counselees so that all involved, the two counselors and the person, may glorify God by becoming more like Christ. You will become more like Christ as you do this with people, which includes being reconciled to God and to others in obedience to God's word is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's some unique goals to team biblical counseling as well, and one of those is replication. The replication of the disciples of Christ is a model that we can follow, right? Replication and multiplication are essential to the Christian faith. And it started with Jesus. He taught us that, who concentrated on speaking the truth in love to 12 men, and three of them specifically, Peter, James, and John, right? So Jesus didn't recruit the multitudes and get 10,000 people in there. He poured his life into a small number of men in a very, key point here, in a very quality way. That's the one of the benefits of team counseling, is you're replicating yourself, duplicating yourself. Well, another is intentionally mobilizing lay people in the church. And Rod said, amen, right? I need to, these lay people in here, they need to get mobilized and start counseling these people. And thirdly, equipping the body of Christ, learn from a disciple maker, 2 Timothy 2:2, right? And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Letter B, learn from a peer. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So what are Roman numeral 4, some biblical examples of partnerships? Well, there's the marriage partnership, the parenting partnership, you know, married couples and a parenting couple. Those are the most fundamental forms of teen biblical counseling, especially if you're dealing with teenagers, right? I mean, you can't have a divided mom and dad, or it's never going to work, right? But the greatest partnership, even though those two are together, is the Holy Spirit and God's Word. So what makes a partnership great? Think about this. Is it unity? Is it diversity? Or is it both? I think it's both, right? Because we're all fallen, right? So certainly there's going to be, I'm going to be wrong sometimes, right? I'm going to probably more times than not, right? There's going to be times when unity is not going to be possible, and we need to know how to handle those problems. And you need to know how to teach other people how to handle those problems. When one partner in team counseling is saying something that's not biblical, well, then the other one is there to lovingly speak the truth and love to help them rightly interpret the scriptures. My wife and I talk about this. We talk about our cases before we go meet with them so that we know that we're on the same page. And if we disagree on something and there's no sin involved, and it's then we work through it before we get to those people. And God gives us some examples of this. You got Barnabas and Paul, right? In Acts 9, Barnabas defends Paul. In Acts 11, they work together for a whole year. Then in Acts 15, what happens? They split up and they disciple others. Now notice they didn't split and become lone rangers, right? They discipled others. Barnabas discipled Paul, and then John Mark. Paul then discipled Silas, Timothy, Titus, and Luke. They were replicating each other. They were duplicating themselves. Duplicating themselves. So Paul later refers in cordial terms to both Barnabas and Mark, right? And then there's even another example of a biblical partnership by Paul. And he understands the disciple making. We already read this verse. No, we didn't. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. We did. To entrust this to faithful men also, right? Some questions to consider would be, since you've learned about biblical counseling, you know, Rod told me y'all have been having a class on Sunday mornings. I don't guess everybody attends that, do they? Some do, but those that do, to whom have you entrusted these truths, right? And are they teaching others? Are you reproducing yourself? You know, we like, sinfully, we like the glory, right? Don't we? I want the glory. So I might be hesitant in reproducing myself, but that's sinful, very sinful. We need to be, because guess what? I don't care if you're the greatest expositor on the planet Earth, you're indispensable, right? What's the old saying? You know, 5 years after you're gone, ain't nobody going to remember you anyway. Not indispensable, dispensable. I've been talking for too long. You know, nobody's going to remember you in 5 years from now. Maybe. But, you know, Navigator's Ministry put out an interesting chart years ago. And I don't know if I've got it exactly right. I'm going to whiz through it here. It's not in your notes, but this is showing what we're talking about here of reproducing ourselves. in the following through the 2 Timothy 2:2 command. And it shows the power of discipleship over evangelism. Now, I'm not saying don't evangelize. We need to be doing that. But here's a quick overview. If an evangelist wins one person a day to Christ for a year, he's got 365 people that he's led to Christ, right? Pretty good. Praise God for that person. A disciple maker, he witnesses to one guy, pours himself into that one man over a period of a year. At the end of the year, he's got that guy and himself. He's got two. So it's 365 versus two. Well, let's just jump to 10 years. You got the evangelist is got 3,650. Wow, that's a good church. That's a big church, right? 10-year period, poor old disciple maker. He's only got 1,024. That's still great, but nothing like 3,650. 20 years, evangelist, 7,300. Wow. Disciple maker, 1,048,576. The disciple maker just smoked him, right? Blew him out of the water. And you can do the math, and the Navigators goes on and does the math, and that I think somewhere around year 30, the population of the world would be Christian if it worked, you know, if it played. So this is what we want, not only for the kingdom of God, but also for the arena of biblical counseling, right? As you are discipling people, and just, it could just be, you know, if your spouse isn't available, calling a friend, say, man, I'm meeting with this guy tomorrow. Would you like to come and sit with us, right? And keep in mind that this is the turtle, not the rabbit, right? This is the long run, not the short term. And the best thing we can follow, letter F, is the example of our Savior, the example of Jesus. Luke 10:1, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go, he sent them 2 by 2. Mark 11:1-2, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Mark 14:13, and he sent two of his disciples. So we see this is what Christ did. Mark 6:7, he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2. John MacArthur's note about Mark 6:7 says, quote, the practice of 2 by 2 gave the disciples mutual help and encouragement and met the legal requirement for authentic testimony. So Roman numeral 5, let's look at some benefits of team counseling. Team counseling shows a greater display of Christ. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So a greater display of Christ is seen in team biblical counseling. We're going to go through an exercise in a minute where we are going to determine whether or not you're a grace giver or a truth teller. Right. And you will come out on one side or the other. I've never seen, well, maybe there'll be somebody that'll be right dead in the middle, but typically not. So Jesus was full of both, but people aren't. And if you, what you want to do when you're counseling, as we're going to see in these exercises, is you want to pair up. My wife is more of she's very balanced, but she's probably more of the truth teller, and I'm more of the grace guy. And I told you when we were in Egypt, Mark, Shaw, and I, for whatever reason, there was this little bitty dude named Mgad, and he was about that tall, and he spoke pretty good English. Have you ever met Mark Shaw? He's a big man, 6'5", 6'6", you know, and little Mgad came up to about his belly button, you know, and and there was me, and for whatever reason, Mgad, he tagged me, and he picked at me all week. I was the truth guy. He'd come up to me, and he'd go, "Truth," like that, and then he'd come up to Mark, "Grace," and he'd hug him, you know. And Mark would just look over him and laugh at me, you know, and I was like, man, because Mark, no, I'm not that guy, You know, I'm the grace giver. But it helps when we're counseling to have this balance is what I'm getting at. And we're going to find out where you're at. I did this in Romania in January, and all of a sudden this group of women over here started laughing. And they were all from the same church. And I said, what are they laughing at? And they said, they found out there's like six of them from one church, and they're all hardcore truth. They don't have any grace. Nobody. It's like, wow, I don't want to go counseling there. But kind of a result of communism, you know, but years later. But so we got to be careful here, right? Because there's a sinful tendency towards imbalance. Lazy legalism, right? This comes from a pastor in Birmingham, Harry Reeder. You know, lazy legalism, that's truth without grace. And that breeds self-righteousness, right? And it poisons the church and pushes people away from Christ. And I had such an absolutely stark illustration of this. This blew me away. So there was a couple in our church that were being counseled by a guy that is flat out nothing but truth. No grace. I mean, this guy's just mean, you know. And there was a couple in our church that their adult daughter out of wedlock got pregnant. She doesn't come to church and hadn't been in church in years. And she had pregnant out of wedlock, and she had the baby. He was at the church doing some carpentry work one day. My wife and I were up there. I guess we'd counseled somebody and we were leaving, and he was there, and my wife Kit, she went up, "Oh, how's that new grandbaby?" I don't know, we hadn't seen it. I mean, it was like 3 months old at this point. And Kit said, "What do you mean you hadn't seen it?" Well, our counselor, he said, "We can't have anything to do with her. She's not a believer. You know, she's apostatized the faith." That's too much truth, right? I mean, you get my point? Legalism, right? The other one, sloppy agape. You know, you got to be careful. That's grace without truth. And look what that does. That breeds moral indifference. Moral indifference. And it keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. Got a great example of that, too. I got a granddaughter that's pregnant, had the baby. That's my great-grandchild, pregnant out of wedlock. And the sloppy agape here is not correcting her biblically for her sin. I mean, you don't love her any less. You don't, you know, you love the baby, praise God. I mean, every child is a precious gift from God, but you can't let moral indifference come in there by just being sloppy with the agape, right? You get it? So, I mean, there's the balance there. You need a truth and a grace on both sides of that. And God wants us to keep both of these in proper balance. But how? How in the world do we do that, right? By overcoming the sinful tendency towards imbalance. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We do it by speaking. Well, that's a long passage. I'll just say this. Speaking the truth in love to each other. That's how you do it. Speaking the truth in love to each other. That's how Paul explains it. We can become imbalanced quickly without a partner in counseling. So letter A, who is speaking the truth in love to you? Is it your spouse? Is it your best friend? Is it a parent? Is it a child? Is it a trusted Christian friend? Is it a deacon? Is it an elder? Is it a pastor? How are you spiritually growing? Who is discipling you? These are questions for us as the counselors, right? To whom are you speaking the truth in love? So who's speaking it to you and who are you speaking it to? Who are you intentionally discipling? Letter D, some more benefits of team counseling approach for counselors is it brings a more serious atmosphere and purpose. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see what he's got? We're ramping it up now. Paul was coming to bring charges of sin that was in the church, right? And counselees aren't going to waste the time of two people like they will with one person. They'll usually get honest a lot quicker. Well, the team approach also brings, number two, protection from false accusations. And this one's huge, right? Numbers 35:30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, plural, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This is huge for us. If you've got a person in the room with you, false accusations can't happen, right? Proverbs 15:4, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Someone says that you made an appropriate remark to them. Well, you've got somebody to defend you with that. Number three, the team approach also helps us be aware of temptations of the flesh. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, take it, you know, believe it or not, there's people that take advantage of their counselees monetarily. Our church, we don't charge for counseling. You know, I've had people pull out the checkbook and start to stroke a check for me. What's that for? Well, for your time. Well, brother, we don't charge for counseling. You know, if you want to make a donation to the church, that's fine. Now, it's fine to charge them for the books or whatever, that your homework assignment things. What if you took that $1,000 check? My wife had a lady write her. Nobody's written me a $1,000 check before. But my wife had a lady write her, and she said, "No, make it to Faith Community Church," and she gave it to one of the pastors that was there. Right? We can't be taking advantage of people monetarily. Number four, it also gives us encouragement, right? Team counseling gives us encouragement. And team counseling also gives us strength. Number five, mutual help, right? Luke 10, verse 3 says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs into the midst of what? Wolves, right? We need strength. You know, there are warnings throughout Scripture that those who are doing personal ministry, there's going to be traps. You need to know that. There's going to be traps. There's going to be snares. There's going to be devouring wolves, right? And guess what? Also, sometimes sheep bite, right? They do. They bite. They look all cute. But sometimes they'll come up behind you and lay hold of you on the back of the thigh and lay into you. They bite, right? But a wolf is much less likely to come and attack two people. And that's another reason why we should use the team approach. Now, there's also some great benefit to the counselee for there to be two. Benefits to the person you're counseling. That's letter E. Number one, there's more wisdom provided, right? Without counsel, plans fail, Proverbs 15:22. But with many advisors, they succeed. There's a war planning team. Two people offer more wisdom than one can. You know, I remember back in my pest control days that they've got great termiticides now that really do a good job. But back in the day, it was hit or miss. And I would go to the same house every year. They would have swarms of termites. And I mean, I just racked my brain trying to figure out what can I do different this year. But you could bring in another guy and he could look at the same problem and, well, did you try this? No. And that happens in team counseling as well, right? And more love is demonstrated, number two, towards the counselee. And if you just take a quick read of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 and highlight the words we and us, more love demonstrated by sheer fact that there's two people there. Number three, it also, as we've said, it gives them a balance of grace and truth. Number four, it also provides protection from potential harm, kind of the witness thing we talked about. One guy can give unbiblical counsel. If there's two there, that's probably not going to happen as much, right? And as we've said, you know, there are going to be some people that are going to counsel people, and they're going to be predatory in nature, meaning that they may seek to take advantage of the counselee either financially or sexually or emotionally. And if there's two there, that's not going to happen, right? So while we are on the topic, I want to look at Roman numeral 6, some potential dangers of solo counseling. So sometimes, letter A, it promotes the expert model, right? And that then means the person is stealing glory from God, right? Expert, you know, everyone in the church looks to you. You're the man. right? Instead of looking to God. We don't want them looking to us. We want them looking to God, right? And then letter B, false accusations against the counselor. C, deception by counselees is harder to discern. You know, the partner may pick up on something that I don't. My wife's really good at that. We'll leave and, you know, we'll talk about it on the way home. And she's like, well, why didn't you? So I didn't even see that. And she's like, how could you not see it? It was, you know, and letter D, no one to help carry the burdens if you're by yourself. This is huge. E, note-taking is more difficult. Finding Bible references is more difficult. The other partner can tell when things aren't going well. I mean, the air thickens, you know, and you can tell. And the other one that's not talking, guess what they can be doing? They can be praying, right? Remember that third one there is the Holy Spirit. That's the third cord there. The other partner can be praying. And that one's huge, or taking the notes. Letter F, pride. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Sin. You know, we always use the 1 Corinthians 12:13, but I'm telling you, that verse 12, right before it, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, brother, lest you fall, right? So sin can come in. That's not going to be a potential danger with two people. Roman numeral 7, the truth in love practical model. Romans 15:14, I am myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to what? Instruct one another. New American Standard has the word admonish one another there. Instruct, admonish. That comes from the Greek word noutheo. ACBC, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, used to be called NANC. Aren't you glad they changed the name? NANC was National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. That word nouthetic means to instruct, to admonish. So it was a great name, but nobody knows what that was. So, but you get the point. Who's Paul talking to there, right? A believer. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, right? That's this truth and love model being practiced. Unleash the laity of the church, right? Get them into the game. They aren't spectators. So letter B, who can counsel? Someone who's surrendered to Christ, submitted, teachable, and willing, strong in major doctrinal truths of the Bible, sufficiently trained and, you know, qualified and competent, just like you guys that are sitting here are, right? Finish strong, letter C, double teaming the opponent, right? Double team them. Right? Did I say something wrong again? Two people approach you on the street are more likely to be influenced, even overpowered, if you're by yourself, right? So letter two, or number two, the opponent is not the counselee, but the opponent is not the person you're counseling. The opponent is the lies of the world and Satan that person that you're counseling is believing. And number three, two biblical counselors slow down the enemy's productivity when the power comes from the Holy Spirit working together with God's word. All right, so now you guys are going to take the truth and grace inventory. All right, now that we've determined that this is the best way to counsel in teams of two, you're going to take that inventory. And we want to see which of these you're stronger in. You're going to have some of both, but we're going to see which of these you're stronger in. So in the front, you're going to read those, rate yourself 1 to 5, circle a number that best reflects your thoughts. 1, I strongly disagree. 5, I strongly agree. And somewhere in the middle, if that's where you're at, total them up, right? And then if you flip the page, on the back, you have another inventory. You're not going to add the two scores together. You're going to do both of those separately. You're going to add those up. And we will give you a few minutes to do that on your own. No break. You got to do that one. And then I'm going to give you a case study. Well, you've already got it, but you'll do it. But do your inventory. So we'll read the end of it here as you're adding it up. But... add up your scores. If your score on the first page was between 60 and 75, that may be an indicator that you value truth and justice very highly as a counselor. We would call you a truth teller. It's a positive trait in many ways, but it can also be negative at times, so we advise you to co-counsel with a grace giver. If you scored between 60 and 75 on the second page, that's an indicator that you value grace and compassion very highly as a counselor. We would call you a grace giver. While this is a positive trait in many ways, it may also be negative at times, so we would advise you that you co-counsel with the truth teller. If you scored high or low on both, you might want to take the inventory again, thinking about your approach to counseling. And keep in mind, this inventory is capital letters, not an absolute, but merely a tool to help you grow in Christ by becoming more balanced as a truth teller and a grace giver. So, front page, do we have a 75? A 60? Yeah, the first page. What do you have? 62? 60. All right, the two 62ers, you line up over here. And you go down from there. So who was a 61? You go, so have we got anywhere between 50 and 61? Look at all those truth tellers over there. Uh-oh, Rod. All right, y'all figure that out. On the second side, a grace giver, have we got a 60 or higher on the grace? Yeah, okay, then you'll start on this side. Yes, are you? On the truth? Woo-wee. Yes. On which side?
On this side.
Yeah. Find somebody that's higher than you and then get next to them. And what do y'all have? Either one, really. It'll pan out. Okay, yeah, you're going to definitely be over here. What do you have on the grace side?
43.
Yeah, okay, you come over here. Find out what they are and then line up. Okay, listen up. At some point, now, I'm assuming that those of you that aren't over here scored higher on the grace side, right? So what was your grace score?
66.
That's the guy you want counseling you right there. All right, anybody that's lower, start lining, not you guys, not you truthers. You gracers, you start following in line after them as it goes down. Yes, ma'am. Then it said you need to take it over again. I would go back here in the middle somewhere.
Uh-huh. What is that?
What'd you get on the second one?
50.
Yeah, then you're close to both. You're pretty balanced. So, I would go back here in the middle somewhere. The truth are on this side. Well, from the high down. And they're doing the same thing. He's the high. There's definitely here. There's more truth tellers than there are. We'll get there in a second. So we got a what? A 72. All right. What are you back here on the truth side? What is your number? 15. 50, okay, on the truth. Okay, and then what are you?
I'm 47 on side two and 42 on side three.
Okay, so you can see how it's going to start to switch as you come around this way, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take Rod and this young man, and they're going to counsel somebody together. Because Y'all aren't related, are you? Do you work together? Okay. Good. Be easy on him, Pastor. But here's you're gonna work this case study out. Do we want to read it together real quick? I don't want to keep y'all standing, but you want me to read it real quick? Okay, here's your case study. So in other words, Rod's going to go with him, and you're just going to pair across the room like this, right? Until, I guess, some of y'all in the back are going to be together like that. But you get the point. I mean, I want you to work. However, whatever group you end up in, look at your scores. And if you were higher on one, as you're answering these questions in the case, filter it through your highest score, whether you're truth or grace. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's the case. You got Nicole. You got a single mother of a 22-year-old girl calls you because she wants counseling for her drug-addicted daughter. Remember my divine intervention plug. You know, the most of the calls you're going to get are going to be from a family member first. She has heard people at church talk about the fact that you have a desire to help people struggling with addiction. Her daughter, Nicole, was arrested for possession and has agreed to come for counseling. The mother says that her daughter has been around all of the wrong friends and never got over the divorce of her parents when Nicole was 7 years old. The mother says that her attorney has recommended they begin counseling with you for a favorable ruling on the first-time offense. I can't believe my baby would do this. I know I raised her better, is the last thing the mother says to you on the phone. Later that week, at the first counseling session, you learn more information like the following. Number one, this is your data gathering. Nicole's mother answers questions for Nicole and attempts to not dominate much of the conversation, so much so that you ask the mother to leave the room for time to talk to Nicole alone for the purpose of gathering more data. Number two, Nicole states the possession charge was stupid because it was a very small amount of marijuana. It was like they just wanted to pin something on me, she says, meaning the police were looking for a reason to charge her with a crime. Number three, Nicole admits that not only has she been smoking marijuana and taking prescription meds, we're getting more info now, right? But she's been selling them on the side with her boyfriend who really needs help because he shoots heroin. She admits and exclaims, but please don't tell my mom that. She works a flexible part-time job and says she doesn't have money in savings because she gives to her boyfriend to help him pay rent. Number four, when you ask Nicole to tell her about her spiritual life, she says she made a profession of faith at a youth retreat at age 12. She also states that she continues to have lots of unanswered questions and struggles with a God who allows suffering. She does not attend church and does not pray or read her Bible much at all. Number five, digging deeper, you ask Nicole about her sexual history, to which she deflects the question, but as you probe, she admits being physically intimate with her current boyfriend and one other boyfriend prior. She pleads with you to not tell her mother. Number six, Nicole makes an offhand comment that, quote, I was always the nerdy girl who studied in high school, but now I have lots of cool friends. So here's some questions for you to answer. And please cite, if you can, scripture references for each one of those when possible. Again, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Number one, you can see the questions. How would you conceptualize this case? What items are agenda items for both the mother and Nicole that you would either address in later sessions and or like to investigate more closely? Number two, where would you begin this case? What is it about the data that encourages you to begin there? How has the mother been viewing her daughter based upon the phone call prior to counseling? What are the pros and the cons of how she views her daughter? What are some of the mindsets that you can identify in Nicole's thinking that concern you? What resources beyond yourself are you hoping to recruit in the situation? What do you want those resources to accomplish? And lastly, generally speaking, how would you help people who are addicts? So a truther and a gracer get together, and we will spend, you're not going to get through six of these, maybe one or two, but why don't we spend how much time you want to spend?
We want to talk about it at the end, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, let's get 15, 20 minutes.
Okay, 15, 20 minutes. Ready, set, go. A truth and a gracer. Don't get two truthers together. Kind of just head towards somebody. Group that you're in, stay where you're at, and so we can kind of go through this. And again, we're not going to go through all of these because I do want to leave some time for Q&A, but boy, if I was a counselor, you had this whole group back, they were intimidating back there, but poor Nicole. So, all right, let's look at number one, and not every group needs to speak. We'll just try and get a few things out on the table here. How would you conceptualize this case? What items are agenda items for both the mother and Nicole that you would either address in later sessions or like to investigate more closely? The Queen's calling me. Look at that. See? I'll have to tell her that. Oh, she'll get the idea. So what do you think? Anybody want to share? And don't tell me to start with who was the truther and who was the gracer. So somebody from a group that said, okay, back here.
So we thought it would be a good idea to separate the mother and daughter and counsel them separately.
Okay. And was that a consensus on a truther and a gracer?
A little bit.
A little bit, okay. Who was the hesitant one?
Gracer.
Okay, good. All right. And why would you think that would be important? I mean, flesh that out a little bit. And anybody else can give input into this as well. Why, you know, I guess specifically, why did you think it was important? What would be the benefit from that?
We thought it would be a good idea because Nicole wasn't really able to talk much. And we had asked the mother to leave the room.
Right.
So to be able to really get down and dig, it would be more imperative and more important to have just the daughter by herself and talk to her and then be able to do the same thing with the mom.
Good, good. And because obviously both needed counsel, right? And Nicole is 22 years old, so she's an adult. And so obviously this mother has been very overbearing, right? Now, did anybody have anything different than that, than another group share that their group thought best to separate? Valid points and reasons. But anybody else have other input on number one? A different outlook?
The boyfriend influence, we thought that was under the truth. When you're talking about the agenda, the boyfriend role, because they talked, Nicole talked about that a lot.
Okay.
We thought there was a little bit of enabling going on by the mother in her terms of her response to this attorney, getting a favor by going to see the counselor, that would look good with the attorney. I mean, it's just almost like, truth speaking here, but it would be a situation where not acknowledging, like, law has actually been broken.
Mm-hmm.
There's things going on there that, and even Nicole's trying to justify, you know, what she's done as well.
Right, good. That's a great point. And that's the truth, guys, speaking there. But you get, I mean, those are very valid points there because, I don't know about y'all, but, you know, to the best of my ability, gosh, I'm getting convicted as I say that, because I probably will mess it up on the way home breaking the speed limit. But, you know, to the best of my ability, I'm a law-abiding citizen, you know. And I just happen to believe, you know, if you do the crime, you do the time, right? And I can't tell you how many parents I have called me, oh, he got arrested, leave him in jail. Oh, we can't do that, really? So, I think that's a valid point there. that needs to be addressed. But you can see, what was your, the heavy gracer here, what was your input with that?
It's wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that there's some agreement on that. I think that there's still, I told, my initial thing when I hear this is like wanting to reaffirm her that like the fact that you're here, even though there might be some, maybe you were kind of dragged here, the fact that you're even here in this conversation, like that's good. There's, you know, that's good that we're having this conversation.
Good. Right
now.
Okay.
I want to reaffirm that, but
yeah,
that I might be able to hold out grace.
Rod's like calling the bail bondsman, you know. Come get him. Good. Come get her. Good. Okay, good. Did somebody else raise a hand back here? I thought I saw a hand.
But it's kind of like what Rod said. I mean, it is a pretty serious offense. I mean, her boyfriend is now on heroin. So
mm-hmm.
You got some serious, you know.
Good. Yeah. So you see, let me ask you this. Is this an extreme case? It's not, is it? You know, it's not at all. It's pretty run of the mill. All right, what about number two? Where would you begin this case? What is it about the data that encourages you to begin there? What do you think?
And they need to really explore their understanding of the gospel first.
Okay. Okay, good. And what prompted you with what you had gathered to come to that conclusion to start with?
So I think, a couple of things. The biggest thing for me was all of her unanswered questions. You know, she was open to, you know, what God had to say. She believed that she was saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for the mom, it was, we talked about the fact that mom said, you know, I didn't raise her like this. You know, things like that. Mm-hmm. Understand that she had all the power of what was going on.
Okay. And is that coming where you were kind of in the middle of Grayson and Trace. Okay. So that was from a good. All right. Anybody else have a different than starting with the gospel there? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think I would have wanted to get more information from them on their present situation. And it seems like both mom and daughter are afraid that the other will know what the other is thinking or doing.
Okay.
And it seems like the daughter may have some resentment about the divorce. The mother brings that up.
Mm-hmm.
The daughter's afraid the mother might find out. So but maybe get to some of those things and apply the gospel to those.
Good. So transparency within their relationship, right? Now, were you, Gruce, I kind of lost my mind. Were you truth or grace?
I was sort of in the middle, but if I were landing, I would land on the grace side.
Okay. All right, good. Anybody else on that one?
Yeah. Our grace person said relationship building.
Between mom and daughter?
I think between the counselor and counselor.
Okay, good. All right, yes, ma'am.
Our score was 40-something, so I don't know whether grace or truth, but we all agree that in the first agenda, we'll try to bring hope to them because they come at the point that the mom is eager to want to help.
Mm-hmm.
The daughter is in a situation that hampered to come is because of the order, right? To go to counseling and help her to maybe reduce the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And that will draw us, right? But at the same time, I will be realistic. We would like to help, but this is just short term. Long term is to bring eternal hope.
Mm-hmm.
And be honest with her that you're not coming on two sessions, and maybe longer.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of bring them more realistic on what is going to expect, as well as ensure that trust the Lord.
Good. That's good. Thank you. So that was a balanced view there, right? You see how that plays out. Somebody else had a hand back here a second ago. But
I think that was a really good point you made about the hope, though.
That's
really, I think, you said a lot here, too, but we have hope because
yeah,
of Christ.
That's right.
I don't care how bad the circumstances look. I mean, just to say that at the beginning.
Right. Yeah, you never ever, if they don't hear a single word, they have to leave with that. They have to leave with, they know that they have hope. Or maybe they don't have it. They need to know that there is hope. They can. It's there. It's available. Right. Great. All right. What about number three? How was the mother viewing her daughter based upon the phone call prior to counseling? What are the pros and the cons of how she views her daughter? What does mama sound like? Pardon?
Her daughter was a disappointment to her.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and what else along those lines?
She's in denial.
She what?
She doesn't want the consequences.
Doesn't want the consequences for her daughter. Why is that so hard? Now, were you, you know, coming up with that? Is that truth? Yeah, right? But that you got to really be careful with that one if you're a grace giver, right? The truth, the consequences are there, and they're there for a reason, right? I mean, they are flat out there for a reason, and we got to really pay attention to those. But we want, you know, poor little Nicole, I mean, come on, you know? Bless her little heart. She's got this vicious heroin-shooting boyfriend. Of course, Mom doesn't know that, but... Yeah.
The big problem is that the mom, I don't know about being in denial, but there's certainly a whole lot of stuff that she either doesn't know or doesn't want to admit that she knows.
That's right.
How much of it is.
Yeah.
The part that I really see is the mom is really going to counseling to solve the immediate problem of how much
that's right.
in jail rather than fix the major overall problem of the drug addiction, boyfriend,
yeah.
all this other stuff. There's no long-term look at it.
Yeah.
So those are the two big things that I see that are really sticking out.
Right, and those are two huge agenda items that have to be dealt with, right? They have to be, but you jump in there meeting one, they ain't coming back. you gotta be, yeah, it's there, and you better have that one highlighted because you got to get back there. You know, Nicole's not the saint.
When you ask a question at the beginning, like just what is your expectation, like, Josh and I were talking about that. Just what is the expectation for you to even come
yeah.
talk to me?
That's a great point. And I often phrase that to guys that would come in my program. Yeah. What do you hope to gain by being here? What is the expectation? And I kid you not, almost every time it was, because I want to save my marriage. Wrong answer. Is saving the marriage a good thing? Absolutely. Wrong answer, though, buddy. You know, if it's not, and I didn't say, well, you can't come because nobody ever, I would never had anybody because none of them answered it, right? But, you know, but I do tell them the right answer is you hope to glorify God in your life, you know, so that's good. Somebody else over here, yeah.
Have you ever brought, even though they're divorced,
yes, sometimes, yes. Because, you know, that I've got a case right now, a 17-year-old boy, and mom and dad are both remarried. And we had a session, after about seven sessions with me and the 17-year-old, treating him like an adult, homeschooled. He goes to one of these co-op type, you know, where I don't know if y'all have those here, I guess, you know, where they go a couple of days a week there and then they, and this kid's an entrepreneur. He's 17. He has two businesses, you know, and he goes to school and he's an athlete too. I mean, pretty all rounded kid, but anyway, I had about seven or eight sessions with him. And then it became apparent that, mom and stepdad needed to come in. And, cause it was an authority issue going on there, you know, and so, yeah, I think in divorce, you might have to walk those paths. And that's uncomfortable for everybody. But, you know, you got to go there sometimes. But somebody else have one, y'all?
So we saw that, like, the mom was taking the blame on herself a lot and then only wanted to see the good in her daughter and her other baby versus wanting to see the daughter sin.
Yeah, good. That's good. And I mean, we all want to see that in our kids, don't we? But I'm telling you could see on the grace side of that, you go too far And now you're approving the moral failures in the daughter's life. And you can't go there. You can't condone that. All right. Well, just a good little exercise. We can end with that. I know Rod wanted to maybe do a Q&A if you all had any questions at all dealing with counseling or with addiction counseling. One, just to rattle around in your brain and, you know, maybe it'd be a time for me to come back sometime and talk about, well, you know, all of a sudden I don't just have one guy that I'm dealing with in this realm of addiction. Man, God's brought me eight. What do I do, right? I mean, so it could be that the local church, the body of Christ, would want to start a group, something in lieu of AA, right? Now, I know you're thinking, and I got a whole nother session on this, and I didn't bring it with me, so you don't have to worry, but there is a very popular one. Yeah, she's mouthing it. And what is it? Celebrate Recovery. Throw it out. It is pure garbage. Okay, I'm not a Bible scholar. I told you a bit of my background last night. I don't know much, but I know enough that if I open this and I read in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And I was so blessed in 2017 before I got bit by the shark. just a month before, I got to go to Israel. I was on the Sermon on the Mount. Has anybody been to Israel? I mean, I'm telling you, don't sell your house or anything, but you need to try and go. I mean, it is just superb. So I was there, right? And here is what Celebrate Recovery is based on. There are 8 steps, not 12, and here's what they're based on. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute you, or who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." How do you get addiction out of that? Oh, wow. And they have taken those passages and built 8 steps of recovery. They've got an acrostic recovery, the R-E-C-O-V-E-R-Y, and they're pairing those with that. Now, I do know this little bit about doctrine, I guess is the right word. I know that when Rod preaches on Sunday morning, and hopefully if you're in another church, your pastor does this as well, they exegete the passage. That's just a big old fancy word, meaning that they draw the meaning out of the passage. They take what the passage says, they draw the meaning that it was, that the author wrote for the group of people that was there when it was written, right? They exegete it. That means to draw out of. Now, there's another principle, a hermeneutical principle, that is dead wrong, and it's called eisegesis. That means to impregnate my thoughts into. That's what Celebrate Recovery has done with the Sermon on the Mount. They are taking these principles of recovery, and remember, we talked about that last night, bad word anyway, and they're infusing them into the Scripture, and what does that do? That makes the text say what I want it to say, not what God wants it to say. Bad program, and I've got an hour-long session I do on Celebrate Recovery, and sadly, they claim that 20 million Americans have been through that program. 20 million, right? And I mean, I drive 2 miles or maybe 3 miles down the road from my house. There's a sign, boom, boom, Celebrate Recovery. Sunday is 3 o'clock. And another one that in talking about forgiveness, you have to forgive God, they teach. You have to forgive God. That's in their book. You know, what does that mean? That means God sinned, right? So anyway, bad program. So we don't want Celebrate Recovery. Well, what do we do, right? I mean, that's a very legitimate question. What can I do, you know, to maximize my time? I've got 8 people that want addiction counseling. And, you know, I mean, that's 8 hours I would have to put in if I do each one individually. Why not get them together as a group, right, and start a group? So, and I'm not saying I would never change this. I probably will. Our church is transitional right now. We've been a mobile church for, gosh, 5 years maybe, something like that. You know, we sold our building. We bought property. We finally broke ground last week, but it's a chore. There's all kind of websites that teach you how to do mobile church, but they're talking like for 50 people. We got 500. We set up, tear down every week. It's a chore. We're so ready. You can pray for our church. We're so ready to be in our new place. But so right now I'm doing something in the meantime. When we get the new building and I can advertise, you know, it'll get much more formal and I'm sure it'll grow. But I mean, you guys want to help or you wouldn't be here. So what can you do? The simplest thing straight away is what I'm doing right now. I just started a group and I call it Overcoming Addiction, right? That same picture that's on that thing that Rod had here, that when there's no way out, the guy that's all broken looking and all, you know, we have Bible studies. Thursday night, our group, we meet on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. We had 8 people. Sometimes we have 10, sometimes we have 4. And you know what? We don't base our ministries on the number of people that God sends to us. If there's you and one other person, you need to be there, right? So anyway, I have a guy, a friend of mine comes, we sing 2 songs. We sang it as well, the one we sang here this morning. And what was the name of the other one Thursday night? Was that's one y'all sang. I'm trying to think of the one we sang. We do 2 a week. We sing 2 hymns. We have snacks like y'all had. And we have a Bible study. Well, I shared my testimony. Those people have been meeting with me for 1.5 years, and they've never heard my testimony. So I shared my testimony with them. The week before, I had a study we did. We did Steve Lawson's Attributes of God video series, a great study, 20-minute-long videos. Then you have discussion after that. I'll throw in things about addiction, you know, the things we talked about in here in the last 2 days, and you know, to discuss how can that happen, you know, what can you as an addict do? But you get my point. We're just having Bible studies with these people, and what you want to do is have it designed, regardless of what curriculum you're using. Going through Mark Shaw's book would be a fantastic tool to use, and each week just a small chunk of it, a discussion. And each person, you know, having read, and people will come and go, so you kind of got to keep that in mind as well. But you want to assimilate them back into the body of Christ at some point. You know, you don't want perpetual overcoming addiction people, right? They need to be in this community group or that one or whatever, you know. And there are a couple of long-term groups. One of them is by Jim Berg. And he's a professor at Bob Jones Seminary, and his is called Freedom That Lasts. But it's a big deal. I went to one of his meetings just to see, and they got like 80 people that come on Friday nights. But they live in a town, I don't know what it's like here in Tallahassee, but there's some shelters close by, and they bus those people over there, you know, and he's got it designed to where somebody new can come in today. And you got to keep that in mind when you're teaching, is you don't want to be on a, you know, well, if you hadn't been here the last 20 weeks, you're not going to have a clue what we're talking about. You can't be there or new people aren't going to come, right? So it's got to be where they can integrate right into the group. But they've got curriculum. You can be a charter member of their group or not, whatever you want. Another friend of mine is a lady in Arizona named Liz Beck, and her husband died of a drug overdose, and she was burdened for addicts, so she started some programs called Hope for Addiction, and I can get Rod that information, and he can get it to you. They come and do training in a church, teach you how to run groups or whatever, but I'm here to tell you those are all great, but you don't need them. Unless you just want a banner, you know, if you want a banner. And another one is Addictions Victorious. That's a good group. I spoke at a church in New Jersey, in November, and they have an AV group there, Addictions Victorious. Again, they're at that group, they're using Mark Shaw's book, and they're just working through that. And there's that maybe gives you a little accountability and network going, you know, if you wanted something like that. But I'm telling you, you hang a banner out in front of a church that says Overcoming Addictions Meeting, that's enough. People are driving by and they're seeing that. They're going to come, right? And my hope in the group, and God worked my hope out, was that it would spurn individual counseling sessions, right? Because remember, we talked about that symptom addiction. You know, that's what we're seeing, right? So those eight people that are coming to my group, some of those are weekly counselees, right? Because I need to address their addiction as a problem, but I need to address these other issues. Every one of them's got marital problems, right? So that's marriage counseling now. And so you could see how the group is get them in the door and get the hope of the gospel presented to them, get them walking down that path. Then they start to open up. Then you can start to address these other issues. My caution would be with any group is keep it simple. If you get a guy coming to your group that is still using, he, again, is not going to be able to undertake, you know, deep truths of the, you know, of biblical doctrine that, you know, somebody that just, you know, that's a caution of some young seminarians, you know, they come back into a church and, man, they want to dump what they just got, you know, and everybody's just shell-shocked, you know. You got to keep in mind that this guy is fresh off the streets. You know, he had a needle in his arm yesterday and he's coming to you for help. You got to slow, simple biblical truths, right? And part of the beauty of a group, too, is the camaraderie, right? It's the fellowship of brothers and sisters that are struggling. And when you start to see somebody that is struggling and they've grown and then now they're helping the new person, that's what you want to see. Now you're in that replication process we talked about. So that's a biggie, you know, and maybe we, you know, we got technology today, we could Skype or whatever, but you know, those are just some ideas. But you know, don't shun away from people, don't send them over to AA or Celebrate Recovery. You know, start a group, do something. But all right, any questions?
Hey, thank you.
All right, my pleasure.
Well, I've been blessed by your being with us.
My pleasure.
I pray for you.
Thank you. I'm going to encourage you with a funny story. True, absolute true story. I'm going to tell the guy I told you about last night. So this guy, I walked into church one day. I don't know what I was doing, just going to visit and hang out with my pastors. And the counseling pastor came out of his office laughing, and he handed me a folder. And the secretary was there, and she starts laughing. And he said, "We got one for you." And I was like, okay, you know, why are you laughing? Because you're the only guy that could work with this guy. I was like, what do you mean? Well, you'll see, you'll see. So it was marriage counseling. We set up an appointment, and him and his wife come, and my wife's with me, and we're sitting in the counseling office, and my wife and I are on this side of the desk. They're on that side of the desk, and I'm Tim. This is my wife, Kit, you know. And the guy reaches down, and he pulls his shoe off, and he smells it, and he just shakes his head like that, you know, and he reaches down and pulls the other shoe off, and he smells it, and he shakes his head, you know, and I kind of noticed it smelled a little bit. I thought they had the carpet cleaned or something. It's kind of had a chemically smell, and he gets up with his shoes in his hand. He walks over to the door, and he opens the door, and he puts the shoes out there, and he closes the door, and he sits back down, and he says, "That woman." Says, "She ran the car home on fumes last night. I told her to have gas in the car. We had to come clear down here." And he was a short guy, had a great big beard like this, you know, stuff all hung up in his beard and pocket protector with pins in it, you know. And he was an electrician, and he was retired. He hammered me. I'd say, "What time do you want to meet next week?" "What part about being retired do you not understand?" You know. So anyway, he starts talking about the shoes, and he said, she ran the car home on fumes. I had to go get my lawnmower gas and dump it in there. Next thing, I'm standing in a puddle of gas. But we're going to be late, so we had to come with my gassy shoes." And so they were a hoot. I mean, he probably was really a great, great guy. I mean, he had some wit about him. So I'll leave you with this one. So we're working on communication in marriage, and the wife was encouraging. She was telling us, you know, he's really, this is really getting at him. And so he told me, he had told me in one session that he does those storage locker things, you know, where he would bid on them and get stuff. And he said, I got a traffic signal out of one of them. So he says, you know, I told you I got that traffic signal. He said, I think I've got it figured out. I think I've got a plan that just might work for us. And I'm like, okay, what? You know, what about the principles I told you? But so he says, I'm gonna wire that thing behind her recliner on the wall up there, and I'm going to put a button on her chair. So when I come in the room, if she doesn't want to talk, she just has to hit the button, turn the light red, you know? He says, if I come into the room and it's yellow, I can proceed with caution. And if it's green, I know I can sit down and talk. And the poor wife, this guy was like 70, and she's just shaking her head, you know. But, I mean, he probably was a really neat guy to hang out with. So God will send you people like that from time to time to encourage you, you know. And so, yeah. Then he went back to work. The power plant called him back, and then I tried to schedule with him. Well, the power plant called me back, and I wanted so bad to say, what part about being retired do you not? So thank you. Yeah.